You're listening to the Hope Assembly podcast with Pastor Ryan Day. For more information, you can visit us online at hopeassembly.org. Please enjoy this week's sermon.
Y'all look wonderful today. Feeling good? Yeah, you look good, man. We've been debating over the last week or 2 weeks, really, like which was the holiday weekend. Is this the holiday weekend? Was last weekend the holiday weekend? Just take the whole week off. I think a lot of people just taking the whole week off. Like, it is what it is. I hope you had a wonderful 4th of July celebration. I hope everybody still has all of their digits. If you do not, that's a really bad joke, and I apologize. Do not play with fireworks, children. My dog, one of my dogs, hates fireworks. Anybody else there? I mean, I like jumping on the couch, trying to find a place to hide. So I'm not a big fan of fireworks in the neighborhood personally. But anyways, seems like everything was safe. No house is caught on fire. So praise the Lord for that. Amen. Well, welcome to our Sunday social service. So we're going to do a little bit of a shorter service than normal. We're going to try to at least. We're going to try to get out a little bit early. We have a baptism out here. If you've not been baptized and you still would like to, you could see me right after service. But we have one person for sure that's being baptized today. I'm pretty stoked about that. So we're going to do that. We got some hot dogs and some salads and some chips and all that kind of stuff out there to hang out. And it is what it is. We just want to create time to be able to just hang out, not have to rush out on a Sunday afternoon and get off to other things. But we have three of these planned through the summer to just kind of hang out, eat food together, sit around a table, get to know one another. So that's what we're doing today. Amen? Before we get there, we're going to continue our series in 1 Corinthians. So we're on part 6 of 1 Corinthians. We're walking through the entire book, and we're in chapter 8. But part 6 of 1 Corinthians. And today we're going to talk about meat and idols. So, you know, we decided to have hot dogs on the day to talk about meat and idols. If you are kosher, my apologies, we do not have kosher hot dogs for anybody here. But have you ever been asked a loaded question? Anybody here been asked a loaded question by anybody? Being the position that I'm in as a pastor, I get asked loaded questions all the time. Whether it's via voicemails, I get emails regularly. What do you think about this? How do you think about that? So loaded questions are kind of a part of the business. And especially in this sort of politically divisive time that we're living in right now, it really begins to be really intense. And so I try not to answer loaded questions unless I'm face-to-face with the person. Because how many know texting, emailing, Facebook posting, Twittering, Instagramming, all of those things tend to not carry necessarily the heart of the message. Not too long ago, I don't know, maybe a year ago or so, some friends invited my wife and I to a wine tasting event at a barn. Their son was getting involved in some distribution of wine. I said, hey, this will be fun. Just come meet my son, here's family, be a part of this wine tasting event. So I'm fairly tech savvy, but I did not know that when I clicked, yes, I will attend on this Facebook event, that it was going to go public to everybody that Pastor Ryan's going to a wine tasting event. Now, let me be clear, I don't have no problem with people drinking wine or otherwise. It's not an issue of mine, praise the Lord. But other people have that issue, so I tend not to be, I'm not trying to be, you know, out there, be like, hey, look at me with my homies, you know, I'm not trying to be that guy, right? And so it goes out, I don't even realize it, it goes out publicly, Ryan's attending a wine tasting event. And I get somebody messaging me on Facebook, like boom, publicly messaging me on Facebook. And their question was, Ryan, how do you think it looks that a pastor, and I feel like that had scare quotes around it. It didn't, but I felt like it did, that a pastor would go to a wine tasting event. That's a loaded question. Y'all know what I'm saying? And I really don't think that they wanted my answer to that question. I don't think they really wanted to have a theological discussion about alcohol in the church and how do we approach wine and beer and all these kind of, what does liberty and freedom look like? I don't think they wanted to have that discussion. I think they were just trying to make a point with their quote-unquote question. And so I responded back as graciously as I know how, which I admit sometimes is not good. But I responded back as graciously as I knew how, and I said, well, I would refer you to Jesus' first miracle and let you draw your own conclusions. And then I logged out. I walked away from that. But we've all had those moments where we get these questions, you're like, wait, should I answer this question? Like, all questions don't carry the same weight. Can I get an amen? All questions don't carry the same weight. Some questions require simple, facts-based answers. Like, you know, where is Wood Middle School? That's a question that requires simple, fact-based answers, right? Is it okay to commit adultery? Simple. No. I mean, it's really just simple. But then there are other questions that aren't as easy to answer. Y'all follow me. Other questions require more of a philosophical answer. They require more of an applied principle rather than some sort of canned, quick response. The greatest teachers in the world, you know this probably, they know the difference between these two things. Like when you think about the teachers that really impact your life, most of them probably did not teach you how to memorize facts and regurgitate those facts. Most of those great teachers taught you how to analyze what was going on, and then they would give you philosophies, they would give you principles on how to draw conclusions based upon a set of principles, right? So they would help you sort of look at the bigger picture and give you a broader application than just right here, this is your answer, land on this. Just memorize this and spit it out and you'll be fine. No, they'll give you a principle so that anything that you face within that broader context, you can sit and think and then apply accordingly. That's where we're at here in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. This is the second question that the Corinthians, or maybe the third question that the Corinthians have asked Paul, the letter that they've written to Paul. Last week we talked about this idea of abstaining from sexual relations within a marriage. Like they're like, hey, Paul, we should probably not have relations with the woman unless it's for procreation, right? That's the only way we should do this. And Paul's like, yes, but no. And he goes through this whole, we talked about this last week, I can't go through, but he goes through this whole deal, like within marriage, that's not how this works within marriage. And so here's this next question, and we're going to read all of chapter 8, it's just 13 verses, we're going to read it all so that we get the context. I'm going to talk about a few things, we're going to have a baptism and hot dogs, amen? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says this, now concerning food offered to idols, Paul says, we know that all of us possesses knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods, heaven, earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak, to eat food, idols. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. First question you're probably thinking, does this text even apply to me? I mean, really, When was the last time you ate meat sacrificed to an idol? Like, you probably have not, right? We don't live in a society that's a sacrificial society. We don't live in a place that is dominated by polytheistic rituals where we have all of these gods and every single day people are out doing these rituals, sacrificing animals and worshiping all of these different gods, at least not publicly and openly. So it's like, does this even apply? And the short answer is yes. But why? So here Paul does a masterful job of not just answering the question at hand, but offering a broad principle that applies across the board in regards to our liberty as Christians. What Paul does here with his answer about should we eat meat that's sacrificed to idols, instead of just saying yes or no, what Paul does is he gives a broad principle that covers a lot of gray areas. Because here's the thing. What they're asking is really a gray area. And how many know we got a lot of gray areas up in here? Anybody? We got a lot of things you're like, well, you know, the Bible's not exactly clear of whether I should do this or I should not do this. As I said earlier, there are some things that are just not gray areas. Should I commit adultery? That's just a hard no. That's just not, it's not a gray area. It's like the Bible's really clear. Do not do this, right? But there's all kinds of things. I just made a quick list of some things like that would be gray areas. Like, what about language? Like, here in our, you know, American church, we like, ooh, there's certain words. Like, those are rough. But you go to other cultures and other countries, and those words don't carry the same meaning here. So what do we do as Christians? How do we parse through those gray areas of our languages? I was in Nigeria one time, and they were having a large campaign for sewage systems because they didn't have them. Think about that. They didn't have them. And the large campaign, I'm driving down this road on this massive billboard. And it was like, S-H-T is serious business. That was the billboard. To them, that's not a vulgar word. It just is what it is. You know what I'm saying? And so, but we get so like, some of you are like, well, is he going to spell the whole word? Like, you're on the edge of your seat. Like, he might spell it, let alone say it. And we get caught up like, okay, these are gray areas. Like, what language is acceptable? What language is not acceptable? And we've created sort of a culture of these are curse words or bad words, and these are not. And gray areas like yoga. Crazy thing, yoga's a gray area. Like, people get concerned within the church that you are participating in some sort of spiritualism with your yoga. And so should a Christian do yoga? I mean, they write articles about this. Should a Christian do yoga or not? Look, I've done some vinyasa flow, and that'll mess you up physically, not spiritually. Some of you are like, vinyasa flow, what is that? It's a type of yoga. But can a Christian do yoga? Well, it's a gray area. Like, some people may violate their conscience. They may feel like they're participating within some sort of Eastern religion or spiritualism that's connecting to something other. And some of us, we just want to do it because we need more range of motion. I need that in my life because I'm not very flexible. Gray areas, alcohol, we touched on this earlier. Like, what should a Christian do when it comes to having a glass of wine or drinking a beer with friends? Well, Scripture's not clear. The Scripture's clear that you shouldn't be drunk, lest you forget who you are. Come on, somebody. Some of you remember your college days. You're like, wait, where am I? Who am I? So it's clear that you should not be drunk, but it's not really clear of like, I mean, Paul encourages Timothy to have a glass of wine for the ailments, stomach ailments, and Jesus turned water into wine. And we're not talking about grape juice, people. Nobody checks the vintage on grape juice. And when the MC gets the wine, he tastes like, this is crazy. Most people serve the good wine first, and then when they're nice and drunk, they bring out the cheap stuff. But you saved the best for last. This is not a story about grape juice. You know what I'm saying? Movies, this is a big one I was growing up. Movies, ooh, tisk, tisk, tisk. TV shows, How dare you watch that TV show? How about this one? This is a new one that's sweeping through the church. Enneagram. Anybody done the Enneagram? Are you a 1, 2, 3, 9? What are you? I don't know what I am. Enneagram is a personality test that has become big through the church, but it has some roots and some cultish type activities and stuff. And so people are like, oh no, you're involving yourself in the cult if you involve yourself within this Enneagram, this personality test. Just gray areas. But you're doing okay. Tattoos. You know what Leviticus says, right? That you should not tattoo yourself. Well, you know, Revelation says that Jesus is returning with the tattoo of King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his thigh. But which is it? How do we know? It's a gray area. Meddling right now. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 here, answering a question about food sacrificed to idols, gives us a greater ethic to live by, gives a greater principle to apply more broadly to our lives to deal with these sort of gray areas. And here's what he's working against, these two sort of ditches. One ditch is this licentiousness, that my liberty in Christ will give me license to just live however I want to live, just do whatever I want, just everything's fair game, que sera, sera. What will be, right? That's one ditch. And then the other ditch is this sort of legalism that I'm following rules in the law and I'm going to get caught up in extreme legalism where I'm judging everybody by what they're doing, what they're wearing, what they're saying, what movie they saw, what wine tasting event they went to. So these are the two ditches. And what Paul does is he gives us a middle road based off of his central formational ethic. And that, for Paul, is love. Can we eat meat that is sacrificed to idols? Yes, but. Remember last week we talked about this. Yes, but. What he's doing is he's qualifying. I want to make some things clear. So we're going to walk through this. So if I was to summarize chapter 8, just a general summary, I would say this: love is greater than liberty. I think this is the general principle and ethic that Paul is trying to convey in chapter 8 here. Though they've asked the question specifically about meat offered to idols, Paul gives them a broad ethic that love is greater than liberty. And I'm going to break that down in the next couple of points here. So the issue is meat sacrificed to idol, and you have to understand that most meat sold within the town marketplace came from sacrificial animals that had been slaughtered at pagan temples and in those ceremonies. So this is not like uncommon issue for them. This is essentially all the meat that they have access to more than likely was used in a pagan ritual. And so the questions would be that these Christians are asking is, did these rituals automatically taint this food? Could Christians buy this food? Could they eat this meat if it had been offered to them at a friend's home? Like, if you go to a friend's house, do you have to first ask, like, where did you get this meat and was it involved in these things? Could they eat it if it was served at social events? Which, by the way, being invited to a friend's house or a social event, I mean, this was the central hub of all of activity within the first century people in Corinth. Sitting around a table and eating a meal, I mean, this is intimacy. This is what's important to them. Can you eat this meat if you know that it was involved in these overtly religious rituals? And Paul is saying, look, it's not really that simple to walk through. Kind of a loaded question, right? He's like, this is such part of their culture. So here's how it worked. Part of the meat of each sacrificial animal was burned on the temple altar. So all these people bring all of these animals to be sacrificed regularly. And part of that meat would be burned on the altar to whatever god they were worshiping at that time. Okay? Then part of the meat was eaten within that temple ceremony. So whatever wasn't burned on the altar, then a portion of that, they would actually eat it as a part of their ritual worship to whatever god they were worshiping. And then lastly, whatever was left over was sold in the Corinthian marketplace for consumption at home. This is where the marketplace got the meat to sell and eat just in general. Hey, you want to come over and grill some steaks up? Sure, let me run down to the marketplace. This one was sacrificed to Baal. Can I eat this still? This is the issue. And as Paul is working through this issue, there are two sort of dangers. We talked about the two ditches, but there's two sort of dangers here that he's dealing with. The first danger is separatism. This idea that would prevent Christians from being salt and light in the world. We can't even touch, talk to, be a part of these people. It's them and us, right? And Paul doesn't want that because he understands that there's supposed to be salt and light in the earth. So if you separate yourself from the world in the sense of like, I can't eat with you because you're a sinner and I'm not, that doesn't really open up gospel communication lines. Really hard to convey good news to people when it's us versus them, when we treat them as others, right? And so Paul gets that separatism, trying to separate yourself, it's such an extreme degree. This is why I have such a problem with the Christian coffee shops and our Christian music and our Christian this and our Christian. We put Christian in front of stuff because we're trying to be separate. Look, we're not called to be separate in that way. We're supposed to be among, right? God told Jesus prayed that we'd not be taken out, but that we'd be blessed while we walk among the people. So we're supposed to be among the world, not of it, but among it. So separatism is a real problem here, that they separate themselves completely from those people who need to hear the gospel. But then the other problem that he's dealing against is syncretism. And this is sort of the idea of the mixture of religions, that they would take some of the altar worship to these false gods and include that within the worship to the one true real God and mix these spiritual ideas together. And he didn't want them to bring this sort of worldly paganism into the church. That's a big concern. I spent some time in Mexico doing missions down in Mexico, and Catholicism is huge in Mexico, and there's other religions there too. And what I noticed when I was there is what tends to begin to happen is there tends to become this mixing of all of these religions. They're like, oh, this is good, and well, that's good too. Let's just add it. We'll just add this, and then we'll add this. And next thing you know, you have this really strange spiritualism that's happening. And Paul's like, look, we don't want that either. We don't want to separate, but we also don't want to sync up religions with the kingdom of God. So the first thing that he does is he begins to talk about revelation. And in verses 1 through 7, he speaks to this idea, now concerning food to idols, we know that. He says, we know that. And then he puts in quotes, all of us possesses knowledge. This statement, all of us possesses knowledge, is another Corinthian slogan. Just like chapter 7, it started off with a Corinthian slogan. This is what they would say. This is a Corinthian slogan as well. All of us possesses knowledge. So he says, we say that all of us possesses knowledge, but more than likely, this phrase was formed around mature Christians. So mature Christians got together like, man, we know this stuff. Look at us. We got this sort of knowledge. We kind of got this revelation. And so we, look at us. Man, we know. And they created this slogan for maturity, like pat themselves on the back. We know this stuff. But here's what happened. It was at the expense of the younger, weaker Christians. What do you mean you don't know? You ever been there before where you're trying to understand something and somebody's treating you like a child? Like, just explain this to me. And they're acting like you should already know, and they're like put out because they're having to explain it to you. This is kind of what was happening, right? What do you mean you can't eat meat? Of course you can eat meat that's been sacrificed. What is your problem? Of course you can do this. We all know. This is kind of the attitude behind what is happening here. The word knowledge there is the Greek word gnosis. And in this context, it specifically speaks to a prideful religious speculation. We all know. Prideful religious speculation. And here's the thing. Paul is not opposed to knowledge. Rather, he is opposed to a loveless knowledge. And so therefore, he declares this ethic here in the beginning. All of us possesses knowledge, the Corinthian slogan. Then he says, this quote-unquote knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He's juxtaposing their quote-unquote knowledge versus love. It's like, this knowledge that you have, this prideful puffing up of yourselves, patting each other on the back, knowledge that you have, is not what we're looking for. Love is what we're looking for. Because this knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. And the knowledge that Paul speaks of here, that the Corinthians were asking about, is the revelation really that idols aren't really real. Okay, that they have a fault, that there are these false pretender gods that are powerless, and therefore a ritual has no real bearing on the meat. And so Paul goes in, he says, listen, I get it that this not love built up. He says, if anyone imagines he knows something, he goes on to this whole deal about he does not yet know as he ought to know. If he loves God, he's known by God. And then he goes on, therefore, as to eating food offered to idols, we know that. This is the knowledge that he's talking about. We know that. An idol has no real existence. Like, we get it. Like, that piece of carved wood isn't really anything. You can make an idol out of anything. Has anybody ever been to a foreign country or in a place where you've seen people worship idols? I've been to lots of them. And the idols themselves, I mean, it's wood and metal and hay and just, like, some of it's really crazy just because you're like, you really worship that thing? This is what Paul is saying. Like, well, we get it. This knowledge is that these idols aren't really real. And he says, yes, this is true. Those idols aren't real. Yes, this is true. We worship the one true creator God. Yes, this is true that if the idols aren't real, then they can't really do anything to the meat that's sacrificed. That's what he's saying. Like, I get it. The knowledge that you're speaking here, this revelation that the idols are not really real, that they're just false pretender gods and they are powerless gods, therefore they really don't have any bearing on the meat that you eat. But he goes on to say, not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some, due to former association, are weak in conscience. It's like, Paul's like, listen, I get it. Yes, this is true. Those idols are not real, but you've got some younger believers among you who spent a lot of their life worshiping those idols, who spent a lot of their life engaged in this kind of worship, and who have not yet matured fully in the ways and the revelation of God, and you've got to consider them. When he says that they are weak in conscience, it doesn't mean like, you know, like, I don't know if you, like, I'll play with friends, we'll play golf or basketball, and somebody makes a bad shot, I'm like, well, bro, that was weak. That's not what this means. It's not like a put down, like, oof, that was weak. Weak sauce, we used to say that all the time, right? That's not what he's doing. He's talking about a term that means that they're infantile, that they're young, that you wouldn't expect. You wouldn't expect your 18-month-old to go gather the firewood for the winter fire, right? Like, hey, Johnny, go get the firewood. Like, Johnny's like, I'm 18 months old. Like, I can't carry that, right? You don't expect those things. Hey, Johnny, fix yourself some breakfast. Like, fire up some eggs, buddy. But Johnny's like, I'm 18 months. I'm not even sure I know what you're saying right now. I can barely formulate words. It's been a long time since my kids were 18 months old, so my numbers might be off a little bit here. But it's the idea of expecting someone who is an infant to do something that only someone who is mature should be able to do. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's like, listen, not everyone possesses this knowledge. I know you think everybody does, but everybody does not. And there are some among you that have a weaker conscience that you have to be aware of. So then he goes in and he begins to talk about their rights as Christians in verses 8 through 10. He begins to say, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So Paul makes it clear. Remember, it's yes, but Paul makes it clear that food that is eaten is not a matter of righteousness. The food that they eat is not a matter of righteousness. He says, listen, it's neutral. It's neutral. It does not hinder, it does not help our relationship with God. I talk about this regularly with people about money, because people get all wrapped around the axle about money. Money is neutral. Money takes on the personality of the person who has it. Y'all with me? Oh, the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. No, the Bible does not say that that money is the root of all evil. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. The Bible says that the idea of putting money as the central idol of your heart, this is the root of all evil. So the Bible's not against money. Y'all with me? There's a similar principle here. It's a neutral deal, but whatever's going on in that person's heart may shift what's happening with that meat or that money. So he's like, look, it doesn't help or hinder your relationship with God to eat this meat sacrificed to idols. This means that the Corinthians have the, quote, right or the, quote, freedom to eat what they want. But Paul cautions them in their freedoms and rights by using a term of a stumbling block. Be careful that it does not become a stumbling block for your brother. It's sort of this idea that just because you can doesn't mean you should. Y'all with me? Now, I have liberty as a Christian to have a beer with a steak at night. I have the liberty. The scriptures do not forbid me from doing that. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. Y'all with me? If I sit down with some people that I don't know really well for dinner, some brothers and sisters in Christ I don't know very well for dinner, and I was like, hey, would it offend you if I had a beer with my meal? Ooh, we don't really do alcohol. Cool, I'll take a water. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. And what Paul is trying to get them to understand about their rights is that if you understand the ethic of love, love always limits liberty. We're doing okay. See, this is across the board. This help. This helps today. Love limits liberty. Just because I have the right doesn't mean I should use it. I remember when I was a kid fighting my neighbor in my front yard. Anybody ever else do that? We were best friends, but we would fight regularly. I mean, punch each other in the face, kick each other, whatever we had to do. Like, we would fight. This is my childhood. And I remember one time we were fighting in the front yard and we're calling each other every name you can think of. I mean, we were fired up kids. My dad comes out and he's like, hey, watch your mouth to the neighbor kid. The neighbor's like, it's a free country. I can say what I want to say. Well, this is true. But just because you can doesn't mean you should. Y'all catch that? I don't think he was operating from love at that moment. So Paul says, listen, your rights should be limited by your love. And then he moves into from this revelation to these rights, to this idea of the relationship that he's concerned about. Verse 11 and 12, he says, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. He really brings it home right here. Like, you want to exercise your liberty over the destruction of your brother who Christ died for? He says, thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So Paul here identifies his main concern, and that is the relationship of the quote-unquote weak in conscience with those who are more mature. That these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the ones that Christ has also died for. Now, these more immature believers, they likely believed that there is only one right God. But many of them may have struggled with the idea if there is really only one real God. Because they were raised among all of these gods, but then they got the revelation of who Jesus was, and they received Christ as the one true, right, living God, creator. They get that revelation, so they're probably not struggling with God being, Jesus being the one true, right God, but they might be struggling with the idea that he's the only real God. And therefore, if they participate within these rituals that they used to know, they may actually be participating with other real gods. This could be a definite struggle in their hearts. There are indicators here that the quote-unquote knowledgeable were coercing the weaker to partake despite their conscience condemning it. Paul says to willfully sin against is defiling their conscience. It's sin against Christ. So there's an indication here that those who are more mature are like, come on, man, it's not a big deal. Eat it. It was like, it'd be like taking somebody who just, you know, been an alcoholic for decades. Christ comes into their life. They're born again, new life. They walk away from the bottle altogether because they are a legitimate alcoholic. And they have stopped drinking, and you're like, listen, man, you're a Christian now. We can go to the bar. Listen, man, we're Christians now. You drink up. No, man, I really don't feel like I should. I mean, I was an alcoholic. I had a lot of issues with alcohol. I probably shouldn't be around that. I probably shouldn't touch that. No, no, no. You're free in Christ. Come on, brother. What? Are you weak? Drink up. It's kind of what they were doing to the younger, more immature. Like, come on, get with the program. We've got liberty here. Eat up. Not recognizing, or maybe recognizing, that they were defiling that younger, more immature Christian's conscience. And in doing so, they weren't just sinning against their brother. Scripture says they were also sinning against Christ. So Paul's like, this greater ethic of love, limiting, liberty is so important to grasp. So that we're not destroying our brothers, and also we're not sinning against Christ. A defiled conscience is a conscience that has been ignored and violated. Ignored and violated. Don't care how you feel, I have liberty. So ignore it, and you should join me because we're free to do this now. Violate another's conscience. This is not, let me say this here, because this inevitably happens. This does not justify, well, let me say this. A defiled conscience is a conscience that has been ignored and violated. And so a defiled conscience actually equals a defiled faith. Because the Bible says in another place, anything that's not done in faith is sin. Anything that's not done in faith is sin. The Bible also says in other places, he who knows the good that he ought to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Right? And so a defiled conscience, more than likely, is a defiled faith, which is a sin. And so Paul is cautioning against that. But here's where we have to be careful. This does not justify an association of, quote, the weaker brother with those who are just offended by a certain practice. Okay? So like when I put up my Facebook post accidentally that I was going to a wine tasting event, this person that responded to that is not a weaker brother or sister. They're not immature believers. Been believers for decades. Y'all with me? They just don't like that practice, and therefore they will always be offended by that practice. So they have a personal conviction about said wine tasting, and therefore they will never partake in wine tasting, which is absolutely okay, but they are projecting that on to everybody else, which we call legalism. And so Paul is not saying if you have these mature believers who just have an opinion about how you should live your life and they want to control you, he's not saying these people you're concerned about in this respect. Does that make sense? Everybody, you follow me on that? Like, do I need to go farther on that? No, so it's not, Paul's not giving license to mature Christians just having opinions about specific gray areas and then drilling down on you, judging you, and declaring you to be a sinner because you partake in whatever that gray, you did yoga. Gasp. How dare you, right? He's not, that's not what he's talking about here. And if we're not careful, we can get wrapped up in that. So lastly, this is the revelation. Yes, you have these rights, but you should consider the relationship with your brother and sister who might be weaker. And then he finalizes it here in verse 13. He says, therefore, taking into consideration everything I just said, that's what therefore means. Taking all this into consideration. He says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat. Lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul finishes with his final answer. Therefore, if, that two-letter word is a big, big word. Therefore, if, I will never. Now, Paul finishes the question they had about food offered to idols. Therefore, if food offered to idols causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat. But we could also add, therefore, if discussing the Enneagram with my mother makes her stumble. Therefore, if having a glass of wine with my newly saved friend causes them to stumble. Therefore, if my language, when the guy cuts me off on the highway, causes my, you see what I'm saying? I will never. This implies an internal questioning that doesn't ask how far can I go, but rather, what are my motives in the first place? It is a crucial balance between liberty and legalism. Worship team, you can come on up. Crucial balance between liberty and legalism, which is far more nuanced and far more difficult to maintain. It requires much more thought and much more care to run down the middle of this road than to just make blanket prohibitions or blanket total tolerance for things. This is where Paul is trying to land. Yes, but it would have been easier for him to say, don't eat the meat, sacrifice to idols. That would have been easy, right? We don't need 13 verses for that, Paul. Just give us one. Can we eat meat, sacrifice to idols? No. Okay. Or can we eat meat, sacrifice to idols? Absolutely. Okay. Those would have been very easy, but here's the thing. It's just not that simple most of the time. Lots of things in life require a much more thoughtful, nuanced answer than just yes or no, just blanket prohibition or blanket tolerance, just do whatever you want to do. That's why Paul lands when they ask him in chapter 8, can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? Yes, but. Yes. But have you considered your weaker brother and sister? Yes, but is your motive in eating that meat just a pure heart and pure intentions? Are you trying to prove your knowledge, your puffed up wisdom? Yes, but is that going to destroy the conscience of your brother or sister? Jerome Murphy O'Connor said this, about this chapter 8. Through fear, the weak would have forced the community into a self-imposed ghetto. And through a destructive use of freedom, the strong would have committed the church to a pattern of behavior indistinguishable from that of its environment. If either group had prevailed, the identity and mission of the church would have been gravely compromised. Paul's response was to focus the vision of the Corinthians on their roots in Christ and on their responsibility to each other and to a wider world. His passionate prudence is a perfect illustration of love builds. Finish with this statement: the liberty we enjoy should always be restrained by the love we embody. Liberty we enjoy should always be restrained by the love we embody. Amen. We're going to sing another worship song. We're going to open up the communion table and the offering, and then we're going to do some baptisms and have some food. I just want to offer an opportunity for you to think about this in the greater context. Is love driving my life? Is that the center of my ethic, the center of what shapes me? Is this is motivated out of love? Whatever I do, the liberties that I enjoy, am I willing to lay them down for the sake of my brother or my sister? And here's the thing, if I can't lay down my liberty, whatever that liberty may be, for the sake of loving my brother and sister, it's likely that that liberty has become an idol in my life. I don't know about you, but when I recognize idols in my life and they come and go, we all have them. The best thing I can find to do is just to repent. Just to say, Lord, forgive me for making this liberty an idol. And let forgiveness and mercy of God rush over you. Will you stand and sing with us this morning?
Thank you for listening. It's our desire to lead people to know Christ and to make Him known. If you'd like to support the ministry of Hope Assembly, go to hopeassembly.org. Thank you for listening, and God bless.